stands for Every Day with God. We started here last Sunday, last year, introducing our reading and studying through God's Word, the Bible. We are reviewing the text in Sunday morning and Sunday evening in our classes, and then we are drawing select passages to study in our worship periods. And we are finally into the New Testament in our reading. We will complete our reading of Matthew chapter 6 later today if you're on schedule. And so we are almost finished the Old Testament. We'll get into Matthew in our class this evening. I want to focus on a passage in Matthew chapter 3 where we see Jesus coming to John to be baptized of John. And I want to read that with you. You can read it on the screen or you can read it in your own Bibles. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, here's the key passage I want us to note, the key wording, phrasing that we'll focus on, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he, that's John, allowed him, that's Jesus. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13 and reading through verse 17. I just want you to note, if you look at the opening words in Mark and Luke and John, and the opening words in Matthew, that is the opening words expressed by Jesus, this is the only context in which you're going to see this language. The first word spoken by Jesus in the book of Matthew was speaking to John when he came to be baptized at his hand, saying, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And I want to emphasize that expression, to fulfill all righteousness, in our lesson this morning. So let's think very quickly, not just about Matthew 3, but what we've seen up to this point. In the beginning of the book of Matthew, the genealogy, he is the son of David, the son of Abraham, that's addressed in the opening 17 verses. His birth narrative is briefly addressed here in the beginning of the second chapter, much more lengthy in Luke's account. The reason why he comes, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins," is brought out in that context. And we see that everything that's going on with reference to the birth of Jesus is in fulfillment of prophecy, especially Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 7. As you get into the second chapter, we're just hitting the highlights here. The wise men are introduced as they travel from the east. They come to the city of Jerusalem looking for him that's born King of the Jews, the one to whom it inherently belongs, that is the right to be king. They're first in Jerusalem asking about where that's going to take place. The wise men in Herod's court realize Micah chapter 5 speaks about Bethlehem as being the fulfillment of that prophecy. And then they travel to Bethlehem, and after seeing Jesus after he was born, they return home by a different direction. In the rest of the chapter, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus are warned, that is, Joseph is, and he takes his family with them, warned about what Herod intends, and they flee into the land of Egypt. And then we see Herod's rage when he realizes that the wise men who were supposed to come back to him and say, "Hey, when you find out where this king is, you let me know so I too can come and worship him." When they don't return, he realizes he's been duped, and he sends people to kill the innocents in and around the city of Bethlehem, not just Bethlehem, but also in its surrounding environments. And then eventually in that chapter, we learn of his death. Before we get to the end of the chapter, Joseph is told that Herod has died. You can now return safely to the land of Palestine. As they're on the way back, they found out that his son was reigning in his stead. And rather than returning to the southern part of Judah, they went to Nazareth, which is in Galilee. And that's where they're going to settle. And that's where Jesus is going to be raised. And that brings us to the third chapter. And we're going to slow down just a little bit as we focus on some of the things here. John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, John the Immerser, is the forerunner of Jesus. He is prophesied in the book of Isaiah, he's prophesied in the book of Malachi to be the one who's making the way straight for the Lord. He comes preaching and teaching. And his message is primarily one based upon the repentance of those who come. And he says he's doing so for the remission of sins, which ties it in a unique way to what we see Jesus is going to teach. Again, he comes in fulfillment of prophecy. I mentioned Isaiah and Malachi. unique things about what he looked like, the way he dressed, and his diet are brought out in the chapter. He's preaching in the southern kingdom of Judah in and around the Jordan River because he's baptizing people there, telling people to repent for the coming one, that is, the Messiah is going to be here soon. He has a unique message to the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they are ostensibly the religious leaders of the country in that day, but they're nowhere near what they need to be. So he has some very strong words about them concerning the coming of the Christ. And then we get to the context that I want us to focus on that we read just a moment ago, where Jesus comes from Galilee, and he comes from Galilee, which is the northern province of the three, Galilee and Samaria and then Judah. He comes for the express purpose of being baptized at John's hands. And so that's what we see up to chapter 3, verse 13, where we started our reading. And when he says he comes to be baptized by John, John attempted to prevent him. And the nature of the language there is that he was trying to resist him on somewhat of an ongoing basis. And Jesus had to convince them, no, this is what we need to do. He says, I really need to be baptized by you. So John was already told in John chapter 1 in the opening verses that the Messiah was going to come, that he was going to be greater than John. That wasn't a big deal for John. He understood his relative role as being the one who was introducing and making the way straight for the Messiah. And so that the Messiah was going to be greater than he, that's not an issue. When he was asked, is he the Messiah, by the religious leaders, he said, no, he's going to be greater than I am. I'm not even worthy to unloosen his sandals, his shoes, so to speak. And so Jesus responds to him and he says, I need to be baptized of you. What are you doing coming to me to be baptized at my hands? There's a role reversal here. And so he recognizes something unique about the Christ. We're going to see later he understands him to be the Son of God, and more is going to be brought out that, about that as you go into the rest of the gospel. So let's look at this passage in detail, specifically focusing on what Jesus said to fulfill all righteousness. So notice what he says. Jesus said, permit it to be so now. And the word permit is an imperative. It's a command. You're going to have to allow this to be the case. In effect, he was saying, you are right. If we're talking about the relative worth of us as individuals, I'm the Son of God. You're a prophet of God. I am equal to God. You are God's spokesman. In that context, the comparison would be such that you should be baptized by me. But there's something else that's at stake here. Permit it to be so for now. Allow it to suffer it. Let this happen. And he says, now. He says, you are right to think that I am greater than you. And Jesus is not, you know, puffing himself up. He's not exalting himself in any kind of vain way. Jesus was definitely greater. And if you're talking about the greater baptizing the lesser, Jesus would baptize John, not the other way around. But there's a reason for this to be permitted now. And that's the significance. John understood the relative worth and the relative role that he was fulfilling in God's plan compared to Jesus. And he wasn't Jesus. He wasn't the Messiah. He was the one preparing for the Messiah, but he wasn't him. And so that's brought out in very great detail as you read through the rest of the gospel accounts. John chapter 1, he was the one who bore witness of the light, but he himself was not the light. So John knew his place, and it wasn't an issue of jealousy. It wasn't an issue of, I wish I was the Messiah. No, that's not it at all. He just understood what role he was to fulfill. And so Jesus, he said, not only permitted to be so now, but it is fitting. And that's a fit. The word fitting there is a present tense verb indicating this is what needs to be done now. And as we're going to see, this is what God wants to do now, not just what I want to do now. And John's going to come to recognize that. So if you look at other translations, and I haven't cited and referenced them all, it means it's the proper thing to do now. It's the right thing to do now. This is the way. This ought to be the way. It's necessary. We need to carry this out. This is a must-do, should-do thing. And so Jesus wasn't just saying that we're going to do this. There's an oughtness to it. There's a sense of priority to this, logical and chronological priority, that this needs to be done. And John recognized that. When he's asked whether or not he was the Messiah in the book of John in the first chapter, he says, no. He says, I'm not worthy to loosen his shoes, let alone preach what he's preaching. I'm going to decrease. He's going to increase. He's going to be the Messiah. And so John understood his relative role. And it's not diminishing John's role. Jesus said of him in Matthew 11, there's none greater than he is. He's a prophet. But still, there's a fittingness and appropriateness that's going to be spelled out here that John is going to hear, that Jesus is going to speak, and that we will learn from. And the last part of that, which becomes the title for what we're addressing, Jesus said to fulfill all righteousness. Just a reminder, when you read in this passage and in Mark chapter 1, John came preaching a message of repentance for the remission of sins. And so people who came to him at the Jordan to be baptized by his hands in the Jordan were coming because they needed to repent and that they needed the remission of sins. But Jesus didn't have any sin to repent of. And so, as a result, he didn't need remission or forgiveness of sins. He did not need to be saved. He was the Savior. And so this is one of the reasons why John came to prepare the way for the coming of the Christ, to introduce him to mankind. So John is very, very much aware of his role compared to the Christ. No jealousy whatsoever. And so Jesus says to fulfill all righteousness. That means to make righteousness complete, to do all that God requires, as one translation says it, or to carry out all that God requires. So we're going to see that Jesus was aware of God's thinking about this. Now, just a reminder, he was talking to an inspired prophet. He was talking to a man who came from God, sent from God. So here is a man speaking to a prophet who's already involved in ministry, in effect telling this prophet of God, this is what needs to be done. It's not a ranking of prophets here. It's not Jesus being a number one prophet and John being a second tier prophet. That's not what's going on. John is a superlative prophet. Jesus said in Matthew 11, there's none greater than he is. But the greatest of prophets don't compare to the Son of God. John got that. He knew that. That was revealed to him. And so he is going to fulfill all righteousness, to do whatever God says right, not only in this context, but in all. And to do all that uprightness demands, to do it because this is God's work. So John is doing God's work in the preaching that he's doing, in preparing people for the coming of the Christ. But he realizes his is preparatory. People build buildings, and sometimes they have contractors that come before they do to do all the site prep. The site prep doesn't put up the building. They level the ground, they get everything ready, they put all the stakes out, they do everything that needs to be done in preparation for the actual building that's going to be erected. That's what John was doing. He was doing site prep, so to speak. He wasn't building the building. That's a Jesus job. That's what he's going to do. So Jesus' statement, let this be done now to fulfill all righteousness, is very significant. And I want us to think about the principles that are there. So we're going to list five principles very quickly, and then we're going to come back and we're going to talk about them. I want you to understand that this is the first time that we see Jesus verbalizing this. We see it before in the understanding of his parents and other accounts, especially in Luke when he was in the temple asking and answering the questions of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, that he knew the mind of God even when he was 12. And there's that blank period of time from then to the time he begins his public ministry. We're going to see that Jesus had an awareness of God's mind that isn't explained fully in this context. It's just stated. We're also going to see that Jesus is going to be the one who leads out the meaning of God in a unique way, even more so than does John, even more so than does any prophet, even more so than any character in the Old or New Testament. He leads out the meaning of God in a unique way that's important for the message that he's starting to proclaim at this point. We also are going to note that Jesus leads out the meaning of Scripture. What do we mean? Jesus is not only the Son of God, he is the perfect interpreter of Scripture. And that's key. Jesus is challenged about his meaning and his understanding of Scripture by the religious leaders who thought they knew better than he did. And in many cases, Jesus had to put them into place by teaching, in effect, that I am the Son of God. I have been with God from eternity. He is the Father. I am the Son. I am equal to him in every respect. I know what God meant. I know what God said. I will tell you what Scripture means. Now, that's going to rub people the wrong way. If you are of the opinion that a passage of Scripture teaches X, and somebody comes along and says, well, it doesn't really teach X the way you think it teaches, it actually teaches Y or Z, you might think, who in the wide world are you to tell me that? Well, that's kind of the approach that Jesus is going to come across as having to the religious leaders. We're the experts. You're not a man of letters. You didn't go to the schools that we went to. Where do you get off telling us that you're right and we're wrong? But Jesus had the ability to do that because, knowing the mind of God, leading out the meaning of God, he was the perfect interpreter of all Scripture. not just about himself, but of all Scripture. And that's brought out repeatedly in the New Testament. But Jesus didn't just lead out the meaning of God, didn't just lead out the meaning of Scripture. He led out the meaning of God and Scripture in his life. Now, it's possible that I could memorize all sorts of texts that are beyond my ability to implement, to practice, and to fully engage in. But I can memorize it. I can say, well, this physics book, or this geophysics book, or this book on astronomy, I memorize these extensive passages, and I could cite them verbatim. But doing something with it? No. Now, you can get me to memorize lots of things not knowing the meaning of it. So Jesus is not just knowing the mind of God, knowing Scripture. He puts it into practice in his life. It's lived out real time in the presence of the people before whom Jesus ministered. Now, what's the significance of that? Because Jesus is going to say, this is what you can do. So Jesus knows the mind of God. He knows the meaning of God, the intent of God. He leads that out. He knows the meaning of Scripture, and he leads that out. And he leads it out in his own life for everybody who sees and hears and encounters him, engages with him during the course of his life. And by extension, of course, that applies to us. So what we're going to do now is go through the same list that we just did, only at this point I want you to pick up your Bibles, because I don't want to just put all these passages on the screen, and there's so many of them we may not get to all of them. I want you to see for yourself what the text says about who Jesus was, what Jesus knew, and what Jesus said we can know, and what Jesus says we can do. So we're going to start in this passage, Matthew 3:13. Where there's the presumption when Jesus said, suffered to be so now, permitted to be so now, for in doing this we fulfill all righteousness. Here's a man that John knew was coming. Later in Matthew chapter 11, as he's in prison, he doesn't see all the works of Jesus. And he has to send disciples of his to find out, who is this guy? What's he saying? What's he doing? And Jesus in effect says, everything that Isaiah prophesied about the Messiah, that's what I'm doing. You go back and you tell John, this is what I'm doing. John didn't see that. So John is told in advance the Messiah is coming. When Jesus begins his public ministry, John's already in jail. He's already in prison. So he doesn't get to personally witness the things that Jesus is doing. So he's got to take Jesus' word for this, which is interesting. He knows the Messiah is coming. He knows he's going to be greater. And so Jesus demonstrates an authority even over John in this context. You permit this to take place now, for thus it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And John accepted that. How did that happen? Because Jesus knew the mind of God. So that's the first context. Look at the next passage in Matthew chapter 11. And we may not get to each of these because there are a number of passages that we're looking at for each of the points that we're going to make. So in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27, Jesus says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. John never said that. The message that John proclaimed came from God. But he never called God my Father. And he never says, everything that I am teaching is from God in the way that Jesus did, because Jesus revealed things that John never did. And he goes on and says, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And so Jesus claims sonship. John never did that. He was a prophet. And he came in fulfillment of the symbol that Elijah was to be, as Isaiah says and Malachi says. But he never claimed to be the Son. Now look at John chapter 1, verse 14. In the beginning of John says, the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then later we see how that happened. It says, the Word that was eternal put on flesh. Look at what we see in John chapter 1 and verse 14. It says in verse 14, and the Word, that's the Christ, verse 1, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John knew that the Messiah was coming. How much he understood about who the Messiah was and what he was going to be like, and that he was actually the Son of God, that's going to come later, especially in the context of what he witnesses here. I'm not going to read through all the passages in John, but let's look at a couple more. John chapter 5, verse 19, the entire chapter is Jesus defending who he is as the Son of God. The Jews were concerned that he made himself equal with God. And so Jesus says, look at verse 19, I say to you, the Son of Man, that's him, the Son, can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. So there's this communication, this channel of communication that exists between the Father and Son, in which Jesus says, in effect, nobody can do what I do because I am related to the Father in a way unlike anybody else. I don't want to look at all the passages. All these things will be posted later online, and I encourage you to go to thebible.net/EDWG to look at the passages. I want you to know that Jesus is claiming a knowledge of the mind of God that nobody else ever had before. Never had before. So in our next point, it's not only that he knew the mind of God, but he's going to lead out the meaning of God. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. We already alluded to that. But look at the next passage. I skipped ahead two lines, but look at the one next, John 1, 17 and 18. And this is critical. It says in John chapter 1, for the law, that's the law of Moses, came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So it's not saying there was no law under Christ, no grace and truth under Moses, but that's a general distinction. Now look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now the word declared comes to us from the word that we often use in the context of interpreting Scripture. If you read into Scripture, that's called eisegesis. If you read what's in Scripture and take the meaning out of it, that's called exegesis. It's taking the meaning out, to lead out. Jesus says, in effect, I am the exegesis of the Father. I lead out the meaning of the Father in such a way that it has never been done like this before. Nobody's seen God. John was a prophet, but he never saw God. He had revelation from God, but he never saw God. None of the prophets saw God as Jesus was with God from the beginning. And so that's an incredible passage where Jesus says, I lead out the nature and the meaning of God unlike anybody ever before. The passage in Hebrews 1, I won't turn there, but I encourage you to do so if you'd like to, in which the text says that Jesus was the express image of the Father. And the original word there is, he's the character of God. What's that mean? He's the demonstration of the nature and the character and the essence of God, unlike anybody who's come before him. Why? Because he was God. He was all God, he was all man. Nobody else has ever existed like that before. So Jesus knew the mind of God in a way that nobody else did. And that caught the religious leaders off guard. Who is this man? What school did he go to? Where are his degrees from? He comes across as if he's a person speaking with authority. And the multitudes recognize that. Jesus came speaking as if he had authority, because he did. Closing verses of Matthew chapter 7. And so Jesus knew the mind of God. He let out the meaning of God. But notice also, because he knew the mind of God, because he let out the meaning of God, Jesus knew Scripture better than anybody else. And it's not just the recitation of Scripture. It says he knew what it meant contextually, because he knew the mind of God. He knew what God was initially intending to reveal. And he reveals that to others. That's very critical. So look in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Immediately after Jesus demonstrates who he is, knowing the mind of God, that let's do this to fulfill all righteousness, Satan is going to tempt him. And he's going to tempt him three times. And each time Jesus says, it is written, it is written, it is written. It means it has been written, it stands written, it's always going to be written, it's never going to go away. The worlds will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And in this context, Jesus interprets Scripture to Satan, who cites Scripture accurately, but he takes it out of context. Well, how can Jesus pull that off? Because he knows the mind of God. Because he lives out God in his life. And Jesus is the perfect exegete of Scripture. He leads out God. He leads out the meaning of God's word. And that took many religious leaders by surprise. They spent many years, lifetimes, studying God's word to be experts of the law, doctors of the law. They were called lawyers in some context, not legal in the sense that we think of them, but being legal experts with reference to what the law of Moses taught. And here's this upstart who hasn't got letters, who hasn't gone to school, born and from Galilee in the north, didn't realize he was actually born in Bethlehem, but that's where he was raised in Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so they challenged Jesus' authority. Jesus came saying, I know the mind of God and you don't. He's the Father and I'm the Son. That rubs everybody the wrong way. But he's exactly right in what he claims. And because of that, he knows Scripture because he knows God who revealed Scripture. And just a reminder, Jesus existed before he came into this earth. So I don't want to look at all of these passages, but drop down to chapter 4 of Matthew in verse 23. What was Jesus doing when he begins his public ministry? He goes through all of Galilee, northern province, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing. Preaching, teaching, healing. Preaching, teaching, and healing. That's repeated several times in Matthew. That's his mission. Where's he get off preaching? He hasn't letters. He hasn't gone to their schools. He can't do what Paul says. I was raised and taught by Gamaliel, one of the leading Jewish rabbis of the day. He doesn't have that kind of documentation. But he's got something that beats all of that. He's the Son of God. When you look in Matthew chapter 5, I'm only going to hit the highlights in the Beatitudes. He expresses teaching from the Old Testament scripture unlike anybody else before. When you get to chapter 5 and verse 17 and following, watch what Jesus says. Jesus, in effect, says, I not only know that we do this, fulfilling all righteousness in his baptism, he knows everything that the prophets intended. I haven't come to destroy the law of the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. And he begins teaching about the law in such a way that catches people by surprise. He says, you've heard this, and this is what you think about it, but that's wrong. He does that six times in this one context. Who in the world is this upstart guy coming from Galilee telling us what to know and what to believe, as if he's an authority? That's a good question. Who is he? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the closing verses, when you read that, it says in verse 28, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that's all of 5, 6, and 7, all the Sermon from the Mount, that the people were astonished at his teaching. Why? For he taught them as one having authority in himself, and not as the scribes. The typical way that the scribes would refer to others was showing that their authority was based in this person, it was based in this person, and there's a chain of authority. But Jesus is speaking as if the authority is resident within himself. Well, that's important. Jesus did that because he was the Son of God. I'm not going to look at the last two texts in Luke chapter 24, but after his resurrection, Jesus speaks to the two men en route to Emmaus. And they're not sure what's going on. Jesus has died, and they've heard rumors already that he's resurrected. We thought he was the hope of Israel, they said, not realizing they're speaking to the resurrected Lord. And Jesus opened their mind and taught them, ought not the Christ to have suffered? That is, it's a necessary thing that the Christ did what the prophet said he was going to do, referring to what he did. And then they realized who he was. He opened their understanding. Why? Because he knew Scripture better than anybody else. Why? He's related to God, through whom Scripture, by means of the Spirit, came. And he does the same thing again when you get to the latter part of Luke 24 before the apostles. So notice the development. He knew the mind of God, knew the meaning of God, and led that out in life. And he led out the meaning of Scripture. So the word exegesis that's used about leading out something is often used physically. A shepherd leads out sheep. Jesus leads out God. But in the next segment of passages, Jesus leads out the meaning of Scripture. But that's not all. He leads out the meaning of Scripture in his life. Jesus didn't just teach, Jesus did. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, to teach in Israel statutes and judgments, Ezra 7:10. Jesus did that. And so Ezra was preparing himself as a priest, as a human being. Jesus was doing these things as the Son of God. So if you read through all of these passages, you will see that Jesus lived out the law perfectly. There was no sin in him, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. He was offered as an offering for sin because he was guiltless, had no sin in his life. So all of these texts, I'm not going to look at all of them, emphasize Jesus was perfectly holy, perfectly God, perfect in his leading out the meaning of the Scripture by means of telling people what it said, but also perfect in the way he lived it out himself. That's everywhere in the New Testament. So why is all of this so important when Jesus says to John, thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness? Because he was God, knew God, led out God, knew Scripture, and he's doing all this so that other people could see in his life what he was. But then he does this so we can put this into practice ourselves. One of the things that you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that's referenced here, Paul says, be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. And the word imitate, you can hear it in part, has the word mime in it. You know what mimes are? Ed Sullivan used to have them, and I know I just dated myself by 100 years there. People who had come out and act out things without saying words, they were described as mimes. What were they doing? They were imitating, by means of their theatrics, something that was real in life. Paul says, I am imitating the nature of Christ, and I want you to do the same thing. I want you to imitate the nature of Christ. I want you to be what I am because of what Christ taught me in your own life. And so he uses that term not only with reference to himself, but with reference to others. This is what Jesus came and died for. Look at two passages before we move on. John 13, this is the only account of this in Scripture. Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, after they're in the midst of the meal, sets aside his garments and he girds himself around and he takes up a basin of water and he prepares to wash the apostles' feet. And he says this in verse 15. He says, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Not necessarily do the exact same literal thing, but in principle, be a servant to others. Well, that's pretty simple. You wash somebody else's feet. It's an act of humility. It may be something that you're a little bit awkward about. But Jesus didn't just do that from the standpoint of demonstrating humility in this easy way, washing feet. Look at the next passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. In that context, Peter, who was there, remember when he realized what Jesus was going to do, he says, "You're not washing my feet." And Jesus said, "Don't wash your feet. You can't be part of me." And Peter said, "Oh, wash all of me then." No, that's not necessary. The feet is sufficient. Well, this Peter realizes the significance of what Jesus did then, but he realizes more than just Jesus' willingness and humility to wash feet. He says in verse 20, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." Now, why does he say that? That's an example of Jesus. "For to this you were called," watch this, "because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." The example of washing feet in that occasion wasn't just a foot washing example. It was, will you go so far as to give up everything for the sake of someone else? Not just washing feet, but as the rest of this says, "leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." This passage says Jesus didn't just suffer, he died. That's the example. And so Jesus knows the mind of God. He lives out God in his life. He knows the meaning of Scripture, and he lives out Scripture in his life, and he sets this all out for everybody to do the same thing that he did. So there's a model that's brought out here in these first words in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15. Jesus knew the mind of God, let out the meaning of God, let out the meaning of Scripture in his life for us. There's a for us component that can't be missed. Jesus didn't do what he did, didn't teach what he taught, just to impress people. It was to teach them, to convince them to be like him in their own lives so they could replicate what he did. That's the whole point of John 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and you remain in fellowship with me," so to speak, "just as I have heard the Father's will and obey the Father's will, and I remain in his love." So Jesus, in effect, says, "What I'm asking you to do, I have already done. Be like me in all of these things." Now, before we conclude, I want you to notice a couple of key things that are brought on this passage. This is a lengthy quotation. Oops, I'm sorry. I do that often. I push a button too fast. Let me go back to where I was and bring this up again. My apologies. All right. Don't push another button, Jody. All right. This is an explanation of this text from the original languages, and I want you just to notice the last thing that's on the screen. Jesus, in talking about Matthew 3:15, thus it becomes us fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, says the meaning of righteousness in the Gospel of Matthew is its usage in the Old Testament. So there's an emphasis on fulfillment, there's an emphasis on obedience, and there's an emphasis on righteousness that's brought out in this passage that, in effect, is the essence of all the Old Testament teaching. As this citation continues, we'll look at the rest of that very quickly here, this key thought. The phrase righteousness of God refers to God's acts of righteousness. So Jesus is demonstrating righteousness as if he's saying, "I am fulfilling not only what God would want me to do, but I, as the Son of God, am doing this in a way that's connected to salvation for God's people." Jesus recognized that he was the Savior. Righteousness then becomes a synonym for salvation. Look what it says with reference to the parents of John the Baptizer in Luke chapter 1, verse 6. His parents were both righteous before God. Elizabeth and Zechariah, because they kept God's commandments. Righteousness, obedience, hand in hand. That's an Old Testament principle. That's a principle that they practiced. That's a principle that Jesus practiced. And so Jesus is referred to as the Lord of righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness, citing from the book of Jeremiah. By obedience to God, his people themselves become in God's redemptive activity. Now that's interesting. This does not say we earn our redemption by doing what God wants us to do. It means that Christ has paid the price, and we, fulfilling what he asks us to do because he's paid the price, live the way he lived, fulfilling righteousness in our own lives, not to the level that he did. He's the means of salvation. We are the saved. And so we are to do righteousness because it's related to our redemption. Last part of this quote. The idea that's followed through in the whole Old Testament, the conclusion is, we can't make a sharp distinction between God's actions with respect to man and human actions that spring from God's. Notice that, spring from God's. Jesus said, this is what I do, you do the same thing in John 15, 8, 9, and 10. He's setting the stage for that. When the first words he utters in Matthew's account, chapter 3, verse 15, he says, we're going to fulfill all righteousness, anticipating that everybody after him would do the same thing. Fulfilling righteousness, not to the same degree, but copying his pattern. And so Jesus didn't have sins to be repented of. He didn't need forgiveness, but he demonstrated humility to the mind and the will and the word of God. And notice the last thing that's brought out here. In our passage, the doing of God's will is certainly intended. And they mean this passage in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. So Jesus, in effect, says, do the will of God. I'm going to do the will of God here. And this is what you need to do, the will of God. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness when he was baptized, not for the remission of sins. There are no sins that need to be remitted. Not in order to enter into a relationship with God. He already had that. But when we emulate Jesus in being baptized, we are guilty of sin. And based upon our faith and our repentance and our willingness to be submissive to Christ, in this act, we also fulfill righteousness that was initiated by Jesus in this account. What is Jesus saying? In effect, in Matthew 3:15, all of his life was going to be leading out the righteousness of God by means of his relationship with God, knowing God's mind, living it out from the standpoint of exegeting God in a way that nobody else has ever done so before, by leading out the true meaning of Scripture because he was equal to God, by doing so in his own life for us. Jesus' example here isn't just a pretty picture. It's not just, you know, an image of him surrendering for no good reason whatsoever. He surrendered for every good reason so that he would show us how to do the same thing. Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, Hebrews chapter 5 says. And having been perfected, having been made perfect, same passage, he became the author of eternal redemption, eternal salvation for all those who, just as he did, obey the Father. That's Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. The mindset is often brought out by many people that Jesus was perfectly righteous and we don't have to be perfectly righteous. That's exactly right. But if you use that to assume that because Jesus was perfectly righteous, I don't have to follow him, I don't have to imitate him at all, that's perfectly wrong. Jesus said, this is what I've done, do likewise, John 13. Jesus said, this is what I've done, do likewise, 1 Peter chapter 2, be willing to even give your life so that you will be right in God's sight. To fulfill all righteousness, that's an incredible study, and we've only just touched a little bit about it. I hope as we continue our studies in the New Testament, we'll have a clear understanding of not only Jesus as the Son of God from the standpoint of his connection with God, but Jesus as the Son of Man from the standpoint of his connection with us. The Son of God gives us as the Son of Man a life to follow and emulate. And that's what we need to do. If you're not a Christian, we have to think about what it means to be Christ's. Christ was who he was because of his connection to God from eternity, because of his consistency in living out that connection in life for our benefit. You need to be Christ's. And you can only be Christ when you are purchased by his blood. That's the whole point of Colossians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 1. He purchases us with his blood. That's the price that's offered. The blood of the perfect Son of God. That was planned from eternity, according to same passages in Ephesians and Colossians. And he wants us to be obedient to his will by dying to self, dying to sin, coming to faith in the Father, the Son, and the legitimacy of his word, and surrendering as fully as he did within our own human limits. Which means we give up self to be what God wants us to be. And that takes place when we fulfill righteousness in our own lives, availing ourselves of what Jesus did in his. If you're not a Christian, we hope that you think about what it means to become one. It's not just an act going into and out of water that completes what God wants us to do. It's an attitude that's involved. It's a willingness and a submission and a reverence and respect for who God is demonstrated through his Son and fulfillment of what the Spirit reveals. There's more to it than that. It's death to self. Jesus, in fulfilling all righteousness, in dying to God's will in this context, would later ultimately fulfill that when he died literally on the cross. His baptism anticipates his death. So does ours. So does ours. Initially and continually until we actually literally die. We die to self and to sin when we submit to Christ in this way. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to think about becoming one. If you have any needs whatsoever, let them be known while we stand together and while we sing this song that's been selected.